We have been taking a long look at Matthew 18 because it's that important, and also to see how it is that all of Matthew 18 connects to one another. We often will take verses out of Matthew 18 and pull them as isolated verses, and it is so good to realize that Jesus didn't speak in sound bites. He didn't speak a verse at a time, but he spoke all of what is here in 18. In fact, it connects to what had happened in chapter 17. And so it is, we've already seen earlier in the chapter the importance of repentance and what Jesus has to say about the importance of relationship. And we're looking at the Matthew 18 principle, the three steps that show the importance of reconciliation in that context. And we're also going to see later in a couple weeks the importance of redemption, that we might see any of this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself by your word. For you want to be known, you want your ways to be known, you want grace to be known, you want faith to be realized and repentance to be realized that flow out of your gracious coming to us in Christ. All has been accomplished by Christ. It has paved the way that we might live a new life in faith and repentance, knowing that we will never stand in condemnation because we stand in Christ. Transform us even now, we pray, praying for your spirit to bear witness to this reading and preaching of the word, and praying for the preacher who is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. We are at Matthew 18, and the third step that begins at verse 17. Listen to God's word. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. It is the case in teaching that often you are encouraged to repeat. And we repeat sometimes for remembrance. Sometimes we repeat because there might be resistance in hearing it the first time. Sometimes we repeat in order to repeat the steps and make sure we know those things. And sometimes there's repetition for reassurance that we follow these steps and good things will follow. And then we also do repetition in order to make sure we have it right, that we do it correctly. And sometimes you just repeat just because that's what you do, and then it gets boring. But hopefully that's not the case as we repeat our look at God's word. So I want to do some repetition, some review of what we've seen so far in Matthew 18. Again, we've seen the importance of repentance in the first 9 verses, where Jesus says we need to change. We need to be regenerate, the Holy Spirit entering into our hearts that we might become new creations. And then we can be like children. Children who are always under authority. Children who are always learning and growing and being corrected. And that's what we are to be as children to the Heavenly Father. And then we've seen the importance of relationship in verses 10 through 14, that we leave the 99 who are living in repentance and faith to pursue the one who is wandering, because we love the one who is wandering. We are sad to see them not walking faithfully with the Lord at any point in time, and so we pursue them in loving covenant relationship. And then we've been looking at the importance of reconciliation in the three steps of the Matthew 18 principle. And we realize that reconciliation does not mean just forgiveness, for God did not just forgive us. He has done much more. God has regenerated us so that we can exercise faith and repentance. And as we exercise faith and repentance, God's response is being able to grant forgiveness, to declare us justified, to declare us righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. And so in his reconciling work, God comes ready to forgive. He comes ready to extend gracious forgiveness. But he calls for repentance and faith. In fact, the Greek word that's translated reconciliation refers to an exchange, that Christ has exchanged his righteousness for our sin, that we might stand righteous in God's sight. And in this exchange, we are changed. And so we've looked at the first step, that sometimes when the one is wandering, there is the necessity for a person to go one-on-one to talk with that person. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Now, ordinarily in the life of the Christian, the Holy Spirit convicts us on a regular basis in our own reading of God's word, in the prayer time, in our devotions, in the preaching of the word that we hear on any given Sunday. And the Holy Spirit speaks into our hearts and we repent in response. But sometimes we need the help of another to bring us God's word, that we might be convicted of our sin and repent, that we might receive forgiveness. And in so doing, we need to be aware of our own sin, our own need for repentance, and knowing sometimes that we even contribute to conflict. And so it is that we are ready to confess our own sin to another person, that they might forgive us, and that might pave the way for us to speak to them about their own sin, knowing that our own sin clouds our own vision. And we have to ask, is it sin? Or is it just an offense? And are we being overly sensitive? Are we coming to a person because we love them and are concerned that they are stuck in a sin? Step two says, if he will not listen to you, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Why does it get to step two? Because the offender will not listen for whatever reason. It may be that they refuse to even talk with you. They want you to ignore whatever they've done. They want to ignore it themselves. It may be that they just don't agree with your assessment. They're not convicted that they've done wrong. It may even be that you're not able to articulate well. You know that there's a sin there, but you're not sure exactly how to state it. And so it is that you take witnesses along. You talk with other people in order to get help. The only reason that you would ever talk to someone else about another person's sin is because you're seeking for their counsel, seeking for them as a witness. Again, that's different from gossip, which is bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. It may be that you start talking to someone to see if they also have witnessed the sin in another person. And they say, yeah, I've seen that too. You say, well, let's go and you and I go talk to that person together. It may be that you talk to them about that and they go, I don't really know what you're talking about. I've never seen that. Then you would stop that conversation before it turns to gossip. Wisdom seeks understanding. Gossip just wants a listening ear and wants to vent. And how often it is the case that perhaps you're offended by somebody and you don't go to that person, you go to someone else to talk about that person. That's gossip and not what it is that we're called to do. The call for witnesses is found in both the Old and New Testaments and has significant warnings, not only for gossip, but also for being a false witness. The Greek word that's translated witness is where we get our word martyr. Martyrs are those who are witnesses, who testified to the truth of Jesus Christ to the point of enduring great suffering and death. And certainly there was no greater suffering and death than that of Christ himself. Jesus testifies to himself as truth so that we might be convicted of sin and our need for Christ as Savior, and so that it is that we might testify to truth, that we might speak the truth in love in order to reclaim a wandering sinner. And so with that review, I would ask, why does it ever get to step three? If you're talking to a believer and you've talked to them one-on-one and that wasn't successful, and so you've sought some others to come in and a couple people that are going to this person saying, we're concerned for you, and here's why. Why would it ever get to this next step that says, if he refuses to listen to them, to the witnesses, tell it to the church? And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Why does it get to step three? Because some people refuse to listen. Note that the language is different here than in verse 16. In step two, it was necessary because he will not listen. Verse 17 has a stronger word. It's necessary because he refuses to listen to the witness and even to the church. It is surprising and sad to be with someone who will not listen to the truth. But we've all had this experience. Now, we weren't with Moses when he went to Pharaoh and said to Pharaoh, "The Lord says, let my people go, or I'm going to bring another plague." And Pharaoh said, "Yeah, I don't think so," and sent him on his way. And sure enough, another plague came. And this happened again and again. And every time, Pharaoh didn't get softened, but he got hardened. He became harder and harder to the truth of the word of the Lord. In evangelism, sharing the gospel of salvation, some people, and you can experience this as you're sharing the gospel, a gospel of grace and forgiveness, the truth spoken in love, and people harden their heart in increasing measure to the good news of the gospel. You've probably even seen someone simply refuse to hear the truth about a situation. You're talking to them about what happened. They're like, "No, no, no, that's not it at all. I don't want to hear it. Nope, don't want to hear it." And they're going to believe what they're going to believe. Some people just can't be convinced of anything. They take all things as opinion, even truth. Well, that's just your opinion. Certainly we can have opinions about favorite sports teams and favorite foods, music styles, but there is also truth, and truth that is spoken against sin to a person that we love. But he refuses to listen. At the root of sin is a commitment to self. I'm right. And if you say anything that contradicts me, you must be wrong, because I'm right. It's pride. It can be self-defense. It can be people-pleasing. Remember, the context of all of this in Matthew 18 is the disciples who are sitting together asking, who's the greatest? So pride, commitment to self, is what's at view here. The sinful commitment to self refuses to hear that you have sinned, that you need to repent. It often comes out in blame shifting and self-justifying. Well, I did it because of this. Well, that was actually because of somebody else, you know. Not an I'm sorry, but an I'm sorry, but. It is a, well, if you hadn't done this, well, then I wouldn't have done that. Well, and I'm sorry you didn't like that. Right? You'll sometimes hear people say the words, "I'm sorry," but there's no apology there. "I'm sorry I lied about you to other people. But you deserved it. And if you hadn't done what you did, I mean, if you'd done what I wanted you to do in the first place, then none of this would have happened. So I'm sorry if you were offended." Right? "I'm sorry" multiple times, but all of them are backhanded insults. Commitment to self, commitment to save face, commitment to see things only from our own point of view. That's at the root of pride. And somebody comes to you and says, "I'm seeing this." "Nope, I don't see it because I only see it from my point of view." And a couple people come, "We're seeing this." "Nope, nope, not at all." The church comes and says, "We see this." "Nope, nope, you're all wrong. I'm right. It's all me." Pride that refuses to repent. And so in all this, I would have you see the church. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The Greek word there is ekklesia, from which we get the words ecclesiology or ecclesiastical, things that refer to the church. More literally, it means the gathered, the assembly, the congregation who has congregated together as the local church in a particular place. We are the ecclesia. We are the church right here. And so the first two steps of the Matthew 18 principle can really even work with unbelievers. You can live out the gospel and you can go to a person with love and ready forgiveness, ready grace, and confront them in a way that says, "I'm concerned about you because of this." And even bring another person, "We're concerned because we love you." But you can't take it to the church if they are professed unbelievers. The third step of taking it to the church is a gift to Christians. Those who are unbelievers are forced to use the secular courts with all that goes with that, and we are glad for the secular courts and for wisdom and justice that can be extended there rightly. But the church is able to continue to minister the gospel within the church courts, the session, the presbytery, and general assembly. Our book of church order has a substantial section entitled Rules of Discipline that spells out the procedure for how to take something to the church. Now, we don't take it to the whole church. We're not going to bring people before the entire congregation, but we take them to the session, and so that the church, the session, can hear the case and render a decision on that case. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, certainly, Jesus did not despise or have nothing to do with pagans and tax collectors. Far from it. What Jesus means here is that those who refuse to listen to the church are to be treated as those who are unbelievers, who are outside of the church. Indeed, pagans and tax collectors were understood to be unconverted. They were in need of the gospel. They were in need of regeneration that they might repent. And so those who would call themselves Christians, but who will not listen to the church, are to be excommunicated, declared out of communion with the church. And even in that, repentance is still the desire. If there is repentance, there can always be restoration. In the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he addressed a situation in that church where there was a man engaged in unrepentant sexual immorality. And Paul writes, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Expel the wicked man from among you." He called for the man's excommunication, but not in a mean spirit, we hate this guy kind of way, but to say he is out of accord, he is out of communion. And it is our desire that he would see the egregiousness of his sin, that he might receive the Lord and respond in repentance. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, if he's referring to the same person, it appears that this desire is exactly what happened and the man was restored. Paul writes, "If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." Those who will not listen to the church's call for repentance should be put out of the church and treated as an unbeliever who does not listen to Christ's gracious invitation to faith and repentance, but with a desire that we would continue to minister to that person that they might someday hear it. Verse 18 then goes on to say, "I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." We heard that phrasing a couple weeks ago in chapter 16, after Peter had professed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And what Jesus said to Peter, Jesus now says to the whole church. The church proclaims and lives out the gospel of Jesus Christ and receives into membership those who profess faith in Christ. And so in receiving people into membership, the church is affirming their profession of faith and binding them as part of the church. But then there come times when the church courts must also declare that someone who had previously made profession has shown by their words and actions that this was not a true profession, and so they are put out of the church. Also, the church, by its courts and councils, bind that which is true doctrinally and loose that which is false doctrine. The Nicene Creed binds doctrinal truths that we affirm this morning, heavenly truths that are affirmed by the church on earth. And so it is that we see the church, but ultimately we need to see the Lord. Verses 19 and 20 point especially to the Lord. "Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." Now, certainly it is true that wherever two or more Christians get together to pray together and read scripture together, the Lord is with them. But if you're praying alone or reading scripture alone, the Lord is with you there as well. This is one of those verses that gets lifted out of context. The context really here is the Lord speaking about the divine work of reconciliation. Where there is false doctrine or false living, where the church, no matter how big or small, comes together in the Lord's name, the Lord is with them, working reconciliation, conviction, repentance, forgiveness. Consider the last phrase, "There am I with them," or "There I am with them," where two or three come together in the Lord's name. And what is the Lord's name? Yahweh, I am. Jesus, I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am. And so when we are gathered in the I am name, the great I am himself is with us. And so it is that the peace, unity, and purity of the church are found in our coming together in the Lord himself. The unity of the church, then, is found in the purity of the church. Let me say that again. The unity of the church is found in the purity of the church. If two of you on earth agree, the word there is where we get our word symphony, to sound together in agreement. Where two or three come together is actually where the word synagogue comes from. Also speaks of a gathering or an assembly, a coming together. It's similar to the ecclesia, the church that gathers in Christ's name. Reconciliation then requires coming together and agreeing in the Lord's name. Those who do not gather together as the church breaks the unity and fellowship of the church. Those who break with good doctrine break the fellowship and unity of the church. Those who refuse to listen to the call to repent break unity and fellowship of the church. The unity of the church is found in the purity of the church. The 99. The 99 are those who live actively and regularly in faith and repentance. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. We do it in response to the reading and preaching of God's word. We do it in response to God's grace. So it is that the one who is wandering responds with faith and repentance to those who come to them with God's word. The reprobate are those who claim to be Christians, who wander and refuse to listen to a brother who comes to them one-on-one, refuses to listen to witnesses who come to them, and refuses even to listen to the church. Refusing to repent brings great concern for the state of the soul. And so may we continue to come together in the Lord's name and presence. May we continue to agree and to be a sweet symphony in the Lord's name and presence. And may we continue to pursue the unity of the church through the purity of the church in the Lord's name. And may the truth set us free. Amen.